I would ask you to turn to your Bible to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 is where we're going to be today as we continue our series. And as you're going to Proverbs 14, I want to tell you a story. This is a true story. This actually happened. So I can remember a time when I was in high school, and I had just recently gotten my driver's license. And so a couple friends from high school and I decided that we would meet for lunch on a Saturday just because we could. Like, we could drive ourselves. And so for the sheer thrill of being able to say I drove myself, it was very inefficient, all three of us driving our separate cars to one restaurant. And so my buddy James and I got to the restaurant first, and we waited for our third friend, who's going to remain nameless, and you'll see why in just a moment. So we were waiting for our third friend to arrive, and a few minutes passed by from the time that we'd agreed to meet. And so James calls her on the phone and says, "Hey, where are you? We said we'd meet at this time, and we're wondering where you are." She said, "Well, I'm on Sheridan Drive. How do I get to the restaurant again?" And so James said, "Well, you turn right on the boulevard, and it's about a mile down the road on the left-hand side." Hang up. 15 minutes go by. Still haven't seen our third person. And so James calls her again and says, "Hey, what happened? We just talked. Are you all right?" 15 minutes have gone, and we don't see you. And she says, "Yeah, I'm still on Sheridan. I guess I haven't passed it yet." He says, "Okay, just turn right on the boulevard. It's a mile down on the left." Now, some context here for who our third person is. She grew up, you know, in a very remote, distant part of Clarence. And so to ask her to come into Tonawanda was a tall order, all right? So I think she packed, like, provisions in case she had to spend the night in town, maybe even picking up some calico on the way there. I don't even know what calico is. It was very Oregon Trail-esque, you know, it's like a haul, okay? And like the rest of us, was a brand new driver, so still figuring out how to navigate things. So more time, another phone call, more time, another phone call. Finally, after an hour of us waiting, and then we decided that we were going to eat our lunch anyway and order our food because we weren't going to wait any longer, James calls her one more time and says, "Are you alive? Like, should we be worried?" That kind of a thing. And she said, "I have driven up and down Sheridan Drive so many times. I saw the end of Sheridan Drive. I didn't know there was an end to Sheridan Drive. And I haven't seen any street signs that say the boulevard." Yeah. You know what happened, okay? So James and I had a really great lunch that day. That's the end of that story. She didn't know that we were talking about Niagara Falls Boulevard. We didn't know that that needed to be said, and there we were. Have you ever thought that you had all of the right information, only to come to find out you were missing a really critical piece of information? Have you ever thought that you were heading in the right direction, and you were convinced you were heading in the right direction and then realized you weren't? Or even more fun, have you ever been in the car with someone who is convinced that they know where they're going, and you lovingly suggest to them, "Hey, I think we may be lost," and they say, "No, we're not lost. I know where I'm going," and then you kind of just have to wait for them to figure out that they are lost, right? Don't look at anyone that you're sitting next to. That's rule number one. Don't indicate, all right? Don't implicate the criminals, all right? You've been there? We've all been there. And so it is sometimes in life as well. Now, Solomon has been giving us a lot of wisdom. That's what's so wonderful about this book of Proverbs. You can come back to it time and time again and glean new truth from this same old wisdom, new insight into this same proverbial wisdom. And that's no different today from the passage that I've directed us to in Proverbs chapter 14. It says this in verse 12. "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death." There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. Nobody wants to admit when they've made a mistake along those lines. Nobody ever wants to admit when they've made a mistake navigating. Nobody wants to admit when they've made a mistake in navigating their life. Nobody wants to admit that they've chosen wrongly. Nobody is quick to admit that they've erred. Solomon says there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. Quite literally, in the original language, it means there is a way that seems straight right in front of that person. Maybe your translation says there's a way that seems right to a man, to a person. It seems straight, smooth, easygoing. It seems like a straight path. And a straight path really doesn't require a lot of attention. It's the winding road that you'd be more nervous about. It's the road that has some bumps along it that you'd be paying more attention to. It's the jagged kind of, you don't know what you might step in kind of road where you need light to illuminate your path. But a smooth, straight road, actually, you can kind of just, you can coast. It's kind of like when I'm walking with our one-year-old son in a stroller, and in our neighborhood, the sidewalks are anything but a straight path before us. I think because of all of the trees and the roots, the trees being from, I think, the Mesozoic era, the roots uplifting the sidewalk in many places, it's not a smooth path. When I'm navigating with the stroller, it's like up and around, and I'm lifting the stroller in places. And, you know, I suppose I could just kind of coast and not think about it, but I don't know what that would mean for him. You know, you might be experiencing turbulence, you know, some rough air or something like that. But compare that to maybe when you're on like a bike path, it's super smooth. Whereas like the sidewalks, I'm like really paying close attention to where we're going. The bike path, easy. Or like earlier this spring, we visited, our family visited Disney World for 3 days because I couldn't take out another mortgage on my home. So just 3 days. it was like all this for a mouse. So we were there for 3 days. It was awesome. But there, man, I can see that we were investing in the sidewalks there, because at Epcot, oh, it was a beautiful path. Straight, smooth, easy. We put the kids in a double stroller that we'd borrowed from some friends, and I could just take in all the sights. I clipped a few heels along the way, but that doesn't matter. And I could just really enjoy the sights walking around with them. It was smooth. It was easy. It didn't require a lot of attention. It was easy going. There's a way that seems straight. There's a way that appears to be fine. There's a way that requires very little attention. It appears to be okay, but the stakes are higher for this path than just not seeing the right street sign. Let me draw your attention back to what the stakes are for this. Again, verse 12, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. In the end, it leads to death. The Hebrew language in which this was written is actually much more emphatic than we can really capture cleanly in English. It's kind of clumsy when we try to capture it word for word, because it's actually, in the end, is the ways of death. It's plural. There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end is the ways, plural, of death. That death, this death, which flows from this wrong path, which flows from this deception starts out really small, maybe even insignificant, or so we think. But it ends vast, all-encompassing, almost that it opens up different chambers for destruction. It starts small, but it is devastating and all-encompassing. But why? How could something that appears to be good end up being so bad? How is that possible? The road, the path, didn't change. But our perception of it did. Our perception of that path changed, because at the first, it appeared as though we possessed all of the information we needed. This is a straight path, easy going. But we didn't see what was over the crest of the hill. And the reason for this is because we based our assessment of this path on our own opinion, what we wanted, what we thought. You know, there's actually a parallel proverb to the one that we're looking at in Proverbs 14. It's just over in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15. It says this: the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, her own eyes. But a wise man listens to advice. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He thinks it's fine. She believes it to be okay. It's right in their opinion. It's right from their vantage point. And in our culture that that fans into flame the autonomous spirit of human beings that is exacerbated by the American dream to blaze our own trail, this is exactly where we find ourselves. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Now, we don't want to be called a fool. We want to be called convinced. We want to be people that have it all together, that we know what we're doing, we know where we're going. But a fool is one who says, this is right to me, and therefore it's right. That's a fool. But a wise person listens to advice. You see, we could be so self-convinced at times and to our peril. This description from Proverbs 12 that I just showed you, that parallel to the proverb we're looking at today, that parallel reminds me of a description that was given to the nation of Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel, this is God's chosen people. And in the time before there were any kings, there was a season in the life of the nation of Israel where these people were governed by judges. And so in the time between really Moses and King Saul was the time of the judges, and it was a terrible time in the nation of Israel. And the writer of the book of Judges put it this way in Judges chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Not what was right in God's eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Yeah, there was no throne, earthly throne, for a king to sit. But the people of Israel also acted like there was no throne in heaven where God did sit. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in his. That wasn't even a thought for them. And you see, the danger for us is when we become so self-convinced of our path, doing what is right in our eyes. When we become so self-convinced of those things, that leads right into self-deception. That leads to self-deception. But it doesn't stop there, because this is what our proverb teaches us, and maybe I could summarize it this way. Self-deception paves the way for self-destruction. There's a reason I say that. Self-deception paves the way for self-destruction. There is a way that appears to be right, but it, in the end, leads to death. Self-deception paves the way for self-destruction. It seems right. It seems harmless. But who does it seem right and harmless to? Me. You. It seems right. It seems harmless. But we haven't pushed that through the filter of what has God said about this. This appears right to ourselves. And here's the problem for you and I as finite beings. One of the problems for us as finite beings. We don't possess all of the information. But self-deception will lead you and lead me. It will lead us to believe that we can actually see further down the road than we are actually capable of. Self-deception keeps us in that spot where we think, no, I've got this. I can blaze my own trail. I've been here before. I've navigated these waters. I know what I'm doing. Leave me alone. Let me live my life. And what we're doing there is saying, I have all the information I need, and we don't. We don't. Self-deception keeps us there. You don't see the devastation that is just on the other side of that hill. We know what this sounds like, either because we've said these things or because we've heard these things. I'll just have one drink. What harm could come from one drink? Or I'll only take one hit, and I can stop at any time that I want to. I can stop. I'm in control of it. Or it's just lunch. It's just coffee. Like, I know that they're married to somebody else, but it's just coffee. It's just lunch. Or I know that I'm married to somebody else, but it's just lunch. It's just coffee. It's just this little thing. And we don't even see the devastation that awaits a path that seems to be harmless. We don't even see it. Or I should say that we're unwilling to see it. Jesus warned us about the path that we're on. He gave us a warning for that. And it's almost as if he picks up Proverbs 14:12, lifts it up, and speaks truth through that proverb into the hearts of the people listening to him and also for us as well. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." But the contrast, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus said, here are your options: a wide gate, a smooth path, many people. There's a narrow gate, a hard path, few find it. Which path are you on? And actually, more important than that is, how do you know? What path are you on, and how do you even know? What are we using to assess it? Well, I can tell you how we typically assess life's paths. And I don't think that these are things that maybe, these aren't reliable indicators. But here's some of the things that we say and we hear sometimes on how we assess our own life's path. Here's the first thing that we hear from time to time. This just feels right. This just feels right. Now, you might want to put like that in quotation marks in case somebody picks up your notes and says, what are they teaching at the chapel? All right, like, is that okay? Does Pastor Jerry know? Is that, you know, all right? This just feels right. This is what we hear. Hey, if it feels good, if it feels right, just do it. I mean, what could be wrong? How could that be deceptive? But this is the thing we hear. I would call this like the theology of everything just fell into place, which I don't think is actually good theology. It just feels right. It just feels right. Could we just zoom in on the life of the Apostle Paul for a minute and interview him in prison and say, hey, Paul, tell us, hey, how's it feel? You know, I'm glad you asked. It just feels right. I've never felt more at home. No. Are you kidding me? But he knew that there was a higher purpose, so it didn't matter. It didn't matter. And in fact, there was no better place for the Apostle Paul to be than following Christ even into chains. But if we say, well, this just feels right, so therefore, that's the right path. How could that be wrong? But Jesus said in that text that I just showed us, the way is easy that leads to destruction. There's actually not much resistance. And things may be quite simple, quite calm, line up just so, and that could be the worst place for you to be. There's no resistance. It's almost as though Jesus suggests to us, you should actually expect resistance when you follow me. In fact, I believe he said things like, people are going to hate you because they hated me. So this just feels right, not good enough. Here's the second thing. Everybody's doing it. This is the mantra of every teenager, right? Not just teenagers, though. I'm not picking on you. Grown people do this, too. But teenagers might be an easy target. Everybody's doing it. Mom, everybody's doing it. Dad, everybody's going. I'm not going. Not everybody's going, because I'm not going. You're like, no, I don't want you there. That's the problem, right? Everybody's doing it. Come on, everybody. Everybody's going to this. Everybody's going to this person's house. It's fine. It's just a thing. Everybody's going to this party. It's fine. I won't do this. Everybody's going to be there. You know, the tyranny of the urgent that every teenager person feels. But sometimes that spirit doesn't die when we age out of being a teenager. Everybody's doing it. So we're saying that we're comfortable determining morality by what the majority are doing? Is that a good place to be? Everybody is doing it. How could that be wrong? But Jesus said, those who enter the wide gate are many. Those who are entering through this wide, easy, smooth sailing path, there's a lot of people on that road. There's a big crowd on that road. Yeah. So everybody is doing it? Not sufficient. Here's a third thing. You could probably think of a bunch more, but I've got three. I finally feel happy. I finally feel happy. And you know, for people who walk with Christ or at least know how to talk like they do, Not far behind, I finally feel happy is this kind of sub-question. And doesn't God want me to be happy? Well, I could tell you that God doesn't want you to be miserable. But happiness is circumstantial, and therefore it's temporary. And God is in the business of eternal things. So happiness is actually too small of a thing. It's a good thing, but happiness, that's not God's ultimate priority for you. He's got much bigger things he wants for you, like joy, which are not circumstantial. Which, again, to go to the Apostle Paul, he wrote from chains and spoke of the joy that he had in Christ. Happy? No. Joy? Yes. It's because God's in the business of eternal things, so he's got much more for you than that. Much more than just happiness. And Jesus said, the way is hard that leads to life, and few people find it. The way is hard that leads to life, and few people find it. You know why few people find it? Because they punch out when it gets hard. This is not for me. It's too difficult. I won't pretend to know, because I couldn't. I won't pretend to know all of the reasons that some marriages end in divorce. But I talked to enough people in our church to know that because of their hurt and because of their pain, that there are some marriages that end for bad reasons. I don't pretend to know all of those reasons, but I know that there are some that end for really bad reasons. Because if we get to the place where we say, she just wasn't making me happy, or he just wasn't able to make me happy anymore, and that has been given as the reason for why this marriage could not continue, I don't think that that's a good reason. And here's why. Because God did not design marriage solely to fulfill your happiness or mine. God designed marriage primarily to complete your holiness. That he wanted to use your spouse to refine you into the image of Christ. And so I finally feel happy because she wasn't making me happy, so now the person that I'm with that's not her is making me happy. There is a way that seems to be culturally acceptable, but is actually the path of destruction. Because that is temporary. You see, happiness itself isn't sufficient, especially because happiness can be faked. Happiness can be a mask that we use to convince ourselves and other people that we made the right decision. You know that in our Proverb chapter 14, verse 12, the very next verse, Proverbs 14, 13, very next verse says, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and rejoicing may end in grief. Even in laughter, the heart may ache. You know what that's saying? We could put on a facade. There is a way that seems to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. And when we recognize that our path is not as right as we thought it was, rather than admit, I chose the wrong path, we put on the facade of laughter when inside our hearts are aching with our own decision. And rather than say in humility, I made an error, I repent of that, I turn away from that, rather than do that, we put on the facade and put on the smile and pretend to be happy. Maybe that's to get someone who's walking with Jesus off our backs because they've seen what we've done and they've reached out in an expression of love and care and said, hey, I'm concerned for you. I love you. I care about you. I'm worried about you. Where you're at? Where's your heart? And to get them off our backs, we've put on a facade of a smile because it's easier to laugh and to joke than it is to face the truth and weep and repent. Even in laughter, the heart may ache. So I finally feel happy isn't sufficient for me. It doesn't tell me what I need to know. All of these, and you could think of many more, all of these come up short. All of these are inadequate to inform your path. So you might be thinking, okay, Jonathan, then how do I know? How do we know the way? How can we know the path? How do we know what that really should be? You're not the first person to ask. Jesus was having a conversation with his disciples. Actually, as they left the upper room where they celebrated the Lord's Supper, as they navigated from that upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would ultimately be betrayed by Judas, and he was talking with his disciples along the way. And in that conversation, the disciple, Thomas, that sometimes gets a bad rap for good reason, he asked this pressing question that we all resonate with. Look what it says in John 14:5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." How can we know the way? Thomas, I am the way. You want to know the way? I am the way. I'm the way. I'm the leader. I'm the destination. I am the prize. Thomas, it's me. Look at me. That's the way. And these statements on their own would be arrogant if they were not true. They would be arrogant if they were not true. But if they are true, then we would be arrogant to ignore them. You might even look at a statement like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and we can maybe think of people in our lives that we would describe as having a Messiah complex. But for us to not run to the Messiah means that it's not him that has the Messiah complex, it's us that has the Messiah complex. Because by saying no to the way, we are demonstrating in our lives we prefer our way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Someone has said it's not about following a path, but about following a person. It's him. Or maybe we could say it this way. This is kind of the big idea for today. Following the way is the only way to truly find your way. Following the way is the only way to truly find your way. Last Sunday, Pastor Jerry dropped a truth bomb on us, as he is known to do. And it was this for me last Sunday. He said, of Proverbs 31, how would Jesus have read this proverb? I was writing that down because I was thinking about this proverb. How would Jesus have read Proverbs 14, 12? How would he have read that? I think Jesus would have read it through tears, thinking about people who would encounter his message, encounter his presence, encounter his truth, and walk away unchanged. And that's not fanciful imagination or drama for me to say that it would be through tears, because it was actually on the way to Jerusalem, on his final approach to Jerusalem, that Jesus wept over the city and said, "Oh, if you only knew what was in front of you." I think he would have read Proverbs 14:12 or heard Proverbs 14:12 through tears, thinking about the fitting description that it was for a person who would encounter this opportunity of grace and walk away from it, reject it, that it would grieve him. You see, what Jesus does in Proverbs, with Proverbs 14:12, I think he answers it in John 14:6. Jesus takes the problem of a life that is described in Proverbs 14:12, and he answers it in John 14:6. I want to show you maybe a side-by-side of these texts to help you better understand what I'm talking about. So in Proverbs 14:12, it says, first, there is a way. There is a way. But in John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way." In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right. But Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the truth." Is right. Doesn't seem right. Is right. This appears to be true. This is true. There is a way that seems right, but in the end it leads to death. And Jesus said, "I am the life." Jesus took the problem, the puzzle of Proverbs 14:12. Put that back up for just a moment. He took the problem that was the life described in Proverbs 14:12, and he answered it with himself. He is the way. There is a way, ladies and gentlemen, and his name is Jesus. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the answer to all of our life's frustration. He is the solution to our confusion. He is the answer to what we've been looking for. He is the way when we've been lost in our way. That's why I say following the way is the only way to truly find your way. And you see, just like Proverbs 14:12 is true, there is a way that seems to be right, but in the end it leads to death. Just like that statement is true, the inverse of that proverb is also wisdom. It's also true. You see, because there is also a way that appears to be wrong to the majority of mankind. There is a way that appears to be wrong, a way that appears to be foolishness, a way that appears to be a waste of time, a way that appears to be narrow-minded and shallow and limiting. There is a way that appears to be wrong to people. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There is a way that appears to be wrong, but in the end, it leads to life. This is the way of faith in Jesus. This is what it means to be his disciple, daily following him, and that your life would be a compelling influence on others to do the same. That's what it means to follow the way. But Jesus says something else. He says at the tail end of verse 6, put that up one more time, the tail end of John 14, 6. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is an exclusive statement. That is a narrow statement. That is a limiting statement. It is a particular statement. And you may feel that it's too restrictive. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That sounds like restriction. And maybe you've grown up around the gospel or grown up around church and you've tried to free yourself from such restricting talk. Maybe that's in full-fledged rebellion and walking away from God, and you're only here or listening to this as a favor to somebody. Or maybe it's a little more subversive than that. You give Jesus his shout out on Sunday, but he doesn't really come up in the rest of the week because it's too narrow, it's too restrictive. Or you view Jesus as like one of many great moral teachers, and he's just kind of on this level of great moral teachers that you can get daily inspiration from. And he's one of those things for you, one of many. Because this is too narrow, this is too restrictive. No one comes to the Father except through me. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, speaks to that idea of restriction. He says this in his book, Every Good Endeavor: freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as finding the right ones. See, as I mentioned, what's in this, inside of every human spirit, that sense of autonomy, I'm going to blaze my own trail, I'm going to make my own way, that's fanned into flame by our American dream of pursuing whatever we want, that flies in the face of the gospel message. And so in the name of freedom, we can sometimes try to incorporate as little as possible from the gospel into our lives that will disrupt as little as possible from how we want to live. Yes, I need heaven. But I want to incorporate as little as possible from this truth so that it doesn't mess with my thing, my way, my path. I did it my way. And we want to echo the words of Frank Sinatra when we die and say, I did it my way. What a grievous thing that is. In his book, Keller says, he gives an analogy of a fish that I want to take and build on. And he says, suppose that there is a fish who is trying to break free from the restrictive upbringing of his parents in water. He says, I got to get out of this oppressive environment. I got to see what else the world has. I got to get out of this, just water all the time. I got to get out of water. And so suppose that fish were able to break free from the restriction of water and land on some grass nearby that lake, that pond, that river. That fish would not be more free, but would be less free. That fish, his freedom to move as he did in water, gone. His freedom to live, soon destroyed. He's halfway to becoming a Lenten fish fry where he is right now, okay? Not free. Not free. But in the illusion of freedom, to break free from the restriction and to get out and see what else is there, he actually is denying the reality of his nature, Keller says. But for him to embrace the reality of his nature would be to recognize it's not the absence of restrictions, but finding the right one. Because by restricting himself to water, it is only then that that fish can flourish. Now listen to this. Your nature and mine, we were created to be in relationship with God. And to deny the reality of that nature means for us to try to do everything but exist in that life-giving, vibrant relationship with God. To break out and be free and get away from that restriction and do our own thing and blaze our own trail and find our own way. The American spirit lived out in full form. But when we do that, it's not that we find we are more free, but it is actually that we are less free. Because we're denying the reality of our nature. Sin has interrupted this relationship that was designed between God and people. Sin interrupted that. But rather than turn away, repent, and embrace him, what we do is say, I'm fine. I know what I'm doing. I can figure this out on myself. And what began with a deception in Genesis 3 is played out in our lives as we try to do what we want and get away from those restrictions. But we were designed for a relationship. So John 14:6, not limiting. No one comes to the Father but by me, freeing. Because before Jesus, his sacrifice, without any of that, that sentence ends with no one comes to the Father. But because of Jesus, he finishes it. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's good news. That's not limiting. That's not restricting. That's freedom. That's the life we were designed to live. And if we try to blaze our own trail without God, we will end up frustrated because the path that we've chosen is not able to deliver on what it promises. And so we will experience emptiness and brokenness and a nagging, gnawing void that we cannot get away from. And even though there may be times of fleeting satisfaction and even momentary happiness, it does not deliver. And so we will have more and more heartache and try to cover that up with more happiness and try to deal with the pain through more experiences, whatever that means. And we can't do anything about what we were made to be. It doesn't cure it. So John 14:6 is not limiting. Jesus is the only way to restore the connection. He's the way. He's not just a way. He is not just a way. Hey, all roads lead up the same mountain. No, they're not even in the same mountain range. He's not just my way, though it has to be personal. It has to be personal. But it's not just my way. It can't be secondhand. It can't be vicarious. It can't be inherited. It has to be yours. But it's not just my way, like, hey, I'm living my truth. You do you. I'm going to do me. He's the way. He is the way. No one comes to the Father. Jonathan, that is narrow-minded. You may not be thinking that, but you're probably one degree of separation away from someone who is thinking that. You might be, but you're not far from someone who is thinking that. That's narrow-minded. Listen, there are some times when being narrow-minded is the only way to live. I hope this never happens to you. I hope you never have to hear these things, but I know that there are people in our church who have. I hope this never happens where you walk into the doctor's office and she says to you, there's a virus and it's all over your body and it will kill you in 6 months. I hope you never have to hear that. But suppose that doctor, she turns to you and says, but I have good news. Because there is a groundbreaking medication that will cure it. It will kill the virus. One pill. That's all it is. One pill. And it will kill the virus and you'll live. You'll get your life back. You know what you don't say to that doctor? Doc, thanks for your opinion. That seems kind of narrow-minded. One pill? This is the 21st century. I don't know what the year has to do with anything, but this is the 21st century. I mean, what, are you going to take us back to the Dark Ages? One pill? Out of all the medications that our society has advanced and created, you're saying there's only one pill? That seems a little narrow-minded, doctor. You don't say that. You don't tell her, you know, I'll just try my essential oils first. I'll put a little lavender on my earlobe and it'll be all gone, right? You don't really do that. If she says you have a terminal virus, you don't go with lavender. Nothing against essential oils. No, you know what you say? If she says to you, there's a medication that will kill that virus and you'll get your life back. You know what you say? Bring it. How much does it cost? I'll sell everything I have to buy that medication. If it means getting my life back, not dying, that's narrow, fine. That's my path. You don't tell a doctor that they're narrow-minded when they tell you that there's a cure, but there's only one. You say, thank you. And I have to tell you, apart from Christ, without Jesus, you and I are sick. And it doesn't look good. In fact, it's terminal. That's what Proverbs 14:12 told us. That's what Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. You want to know where the path of sin leads? Death. In our foundations class here at our church, we've defined sin this way: doing what we want instead of doing what God wants in both action and attitude. Doing what we want, making our own way instead of doing what God wants, following His way in all things. So the path of sin is really laid over the path of self-destruction that we talked about. It takes you further and further away from God, further and further away from the life that He made for you to experience. Jesus said, it's not on the screen, Jesus said, if anyone follows me, they will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He said in another place in John 10:10, He said, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly, that you would have life to the fullest. But the path you're on is not going to take you to where I want you. The path you're on is not going to take you to life. It's going to take you further and further away from it. You say, Jonathan, that's not very progressive of you. No, it's not. If we use progressive the way that we typically use it. But if we redefine what we're talking about progressing towards, it's very progressive. C.S. Lewis, in a way that only C.S. Lewis can, said this in his book, Mere Christianity. We all want progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. The person who turns back soonest is the most progressive. Pride will keep you on the wrong road. Pride will keep you from saying, I missed it. I missed my exit. I made a wrong turn. Pride will keep you in a place where you say, I've got this. I can figure it out. I can blaze my own trail. I can make my own way. I'll find my way eventually. Pride keeps you there. But the man, the woman who turns back soonest is actually making progress. Because you will not be able to follow the path of self-deception, the path of sin, the path of self-destruction. You won't be able to take a shortcut because it's heading in the wrong direction. It's going away from where you're supposed to be. So you can't just plow through and dig in deeper and put some more oomph and gumption and muster all the courage you have and make it happen. You won't. You can't. And the sooner that you admit that, the sooner that I admit that, the sooner that we humble ourselves before God and say, I missed it, the sooner we can actually get on the right road. And so we have to get out of our heads that if we do that, God will be standing there saying, "Where have you been?" He won't be. God's not just standing in heaven throwing down lightning bolts, waiting for you to mess up, thinking that you're stupid or that you've, I can't believe you'd make such an idiotic decision. He's not standing there with arms folded. He's not standing there with a finger in your face saying, "I can't believe you did that." You know what he's doing when you turn? You could be miles away from where you started, but the moment you turn around, he says, "Come on, right here. I'll show you. Come with me." We have to get outside of a caricature of God that says, if I turn back, he's going to be mad at me, he's going to blow me up, whatever that is. You will turn and find a loving father who gets down on his knees and says, "I'm right here. I'm here. You can do this. Come on." That's the God that we serve. And lest we sometimes believe that like the New Testament God is friendly and the Old Testament God is angry, lest we believe that lie, let me show you something from the Old Testament that captures the heart of God for us through the prophet Ezekiel. Look what he says. "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather..." Do you know what that means? "But I do take pleasure. It pleases God. But rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn, turn. He repeats it. God is pleading. "Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? Why? Why will you continue on the path of self-destruction? God loves you too much to allow that to be the case." So he says, "Turn, turn. It doesn't please me for you to continue on that path. You know what pleases me? Turn around. Come to me. That's what pleases me. That's what I want for you." And so if you believe that God wants more for you than what you've previously believed, if you say, "Man, this path doesn't deliver, only God does," that to find that joy and that fulfillment and that love and that wholeness that you were made to experience in his presence and cannot find anywhere else, turn, embrace him. So that word to Israel, "Why will you die?" Let that stand for us today. Why? Why will you continue? The only answer is pride. The only answer is pride. So for some of you, it may be that you've been walking on the wrong road and you've been drinking in every life experience that this world has to offer, hoping to satisfy your soul. It seemed to be right, and it's turned out that it isn't. Now for you, the good news, it's never too late. It's never too late to turn around. Now, Jonathan, you don't know what I've done. It's never too late. Jesus died for your sin and mine, past, present, and future sin. It's never too late for you. It doesn't matter how much of a mess has been made. It's never too late. But some of you have maybe been in a different spot because you've been trying to walk on two different paths simultaneously. You know how to show up and how to talk up the life of the path of a person following Christ. But the rest of the week, there's no discernible difference between you and someone who's on a path that appears to be right, but its end is the way of death. There's no discernible difference. And so it's empty lip service instead of a life of submissive service. You cannot walk on two paths simultaneously because these are not parallel tracks. They are going in different directions. And so you either love the one and hate the other or be devoted to the one and despise the other, but you cannot live on two different paths. Or maybe you're here today and perhaps you're about to be going off to college. I don't know if maybe this is like your last Sunday before you pack up your car and go away to school. Or maybe you'll be leaving in a week or two. Or maybe you're going back to college. But let me tell you this, if I were your older brother, which is becoming less and less realistic as I'm a very much older brother. But I still remember enough of setting foot onto a college campus for the first time and being bombarded with different ways to go. You might be thinking, Jonathan, that's not going to happen to me. I'm going to a Christian college. So did I. And I was faced with, is this going to be my faith? Mine. Is it going to be real? And I'm going to stick to this path by the grace of God as he sustains me, or is this my time to blaze my own trail? I want to encourage you, college student, decide in advance before you go which path you want to be on. Decide now. There is a way that appears to be right. Many people will be finding that path. There is a way that appears to be wrong. Few people will be there. And I know the sense of loneliness when you have to wake up by yourself in your dorm and drive yourself to church and nobody goes with you. I know what that feels like. You can do it. If you want a life of no regret, follow the way. I didn't say if you want a life with no difficulty. I said if you want a life of no regret, follow the way. Because following the way is the only way to truly find your way. Let's bow together for a word of prayer. We'll be gone here in just a minute. I'd ask you not to move around if you don't have to. I want to speak first to those of you who would be honest enough with yourself to say, yeah, I don't know God personally. I'm not walking the path of following Jesus. And if you sense in your heart that you need to take a step of faith today, if you want to begin that journey of following Christ, that's what you're looking for, and you know that that's exactly what you need, then when we dismiss in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to take a bold step. It's going to take a little bit of courage, and it may seem really difficult. In fact, there may be a war going on in your heart as I give you this directive. But I want you to, when we dismiss, come by the fireside room, which is just across our atrium at this campus. It's labeled fireside room, and there's some prayer partners that are there who would really consider it an honor to pray with you, to give you a Bible if you don't have one, and explain what it means to follow Christ. And there will be everything in your heart telling you not to do it as we dismiss today. But I promise you, if you take that first step of faith, which is so hard, the rest of those steps will become so much easier. You can do it. This is the way to life. For the rest of us, that we would examine our hearts and our lives to make sure that there's no dissonance, that there's no discrepancy between the path we claim to be on and the one that we actually are. Following the way is the only way to truly find your way. That's true for you and me, Christian. That's true for us. So God, we thank you because of your faithfulness to speak through your word, your faithfulness to reveal yourself, your faithfulness to give us opportunities, turn, that you make it possible, that you made a way where there was no way. When we had no way out of our sin, you stepped in, Jesus, the way, becoming man to be the mediator between God and men. You are faithful. You are the King. I pray that we will live lives of faithfulness to you as a result. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.